Well, I think if you look up this way and I press the right button, it's already there. You'll be able to see the sermon topic for today and the title of the message, What Think Ye of Christ? What I want to do is ask you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. We'll get to chapter 22, the text you see there and in your bulletin in just a moment. Appreciate Coach reading Philippians chapter 2. We're going to get that way towards the conclusion of the message. I had to smile a little bit. He was thanking me when he got my email about the text or the scripture reading for this Sunday that he didn't have an Old Testament passage. I'll have to fix him up next time with one of those ones that has plenty of names in it. That's why you get it early. You have to do your homework, figure out how you're going to pronounce those things so you don't get caught off guard. But the New Testament sometimes a little easier for us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Going to read a passage here, going to read a passage in chapter 22, and then we'll plunge into what we're doing here today. Verse 13, Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now then, slip over to chapter 22, that text you see up on the screen. And this one is related in thought, of course, but very interesting. Verse 41. Check out verse 41. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" Now you have two questions, one in each of these texts. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then Jesus asks the question of the Pharisees here, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit?" And we understand this is in the spirit. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that the S is not capitalized. "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying," and this is from Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Well, we're back to our series now on to maturity. And we come to, I believe it's statement 5, we'll probably get that in a minute, of our doctrinal statement, but we're into the next one, whatever number it comes up as, which deals with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you that in just a moment, but for right now, I want to just say something of a general nature. You start looking at doctrinal statements or creeds when you get to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked at the Bible, we've looked at God the Father, we're looking today at the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, I told you, I'm sort of allocating one sermon for each of these rather than going into a lot of individual sermons on things like attributes and perfections and that. But that's a good way to introduce this general thought that just as when you look at a typical statement that talks about what we believe about God, usually there's some statement about who God is, and then you go on to have enumerated for you a number of different attributes and perfections of God. So it is with statements that deal with truth about Jesus Christ that they tend to be person and work. In other words, you have a statement right at the very outset of a typical presentation of doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ that describes who he is, what we believe about who he is. And then it moves on to talk about different things like his incarnation, his virgin birth, his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his coming again, and other things that could have been mentioned there. I have a statement, though, that I want to make about this. There is a good reason why it's arranged that way, and it's this: person and work. Because if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and if you don't believe the Bible is who he says he is, then none of the rest of it matters. For instance, let's take a look at this statement now. It's number 4. Anyway, we believe, look at this, and you'll see how it starts off with a statement about who he is. We believe in the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's going to go on and talk about some of these other things. His virgin birth, His perfect humanity, His vicarious death through the shedding of His blood for the remission of sins, His bodily resurrection and ascension. Let's mention something else. His present high priestly ministry in heaven for believers and His second coming. Here's the point. If you don't believe in the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, that He is not just the Son of Man, but He is the Son of God, none of the rest of that matters. His incarnation is a falsehood. His virgin birth is a falsehood. His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary has no meaning and has no efficacy. His resurrection is an untruth. His ascension into heaven is a myth. The promise of His coming again is not true. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? And that's why statements like this are set up this way, because it all hinges on who you believe Jesus is. Jesus Himself understood this. That should go without saying. But it's why He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave an answer. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Then He said, "But who do you say that I am?" It's why He asked the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ?" Because, see, it all hinges there. There is no more fundamental, there is no more important truth to us when we start talking about Jesus Christ beyond what we believe about His person, and all will flow from there. Let me give you a secular source. It's interesting that sometimes even unbelievers will recognize this. Now, here's Larry King, and I think most people recognize he doesn't proclaim himself to be a born-again Christian. In fact, he's Jewish. But look at this. Here's an interesting statement. He says, "I would like to ask Him," this is a reference to Christ, "if He was indeed virgin born, because the answer to that question would define history." Well, I appreciate that honesty. I appreciate that insight. I appreciate that candor. I might sort of offer a refinement and say Jesus Christ has already defined history. But I certainly understand what He's saying, and He's absolutely spot on in what He has to say there. If Jesus Christ is not who He says He is, then we're wasting our time, really. I hate to say that. I don't mean to be irreverent, but you're wasting your time, and so am I. But if He is who He says He is. So this is why, for instance, beloved, that all the attacks will come here. I told you this before. The attacks against spiritual truth, biblical truth, they always come against the Word, the living Word, the written Word. The authority of God's written Word and the person of Jesus Christ. Because if you attack those things, and those things are demeaned in the eyes of people, and people don't believe rightly about those things, you have nothing. You have nothing. The devil knows this, and the devil is pretty smart. He's smarter than we are, but it doesn't really take a whole lot of major intelligence to figure out why the devil would do this, because it all hinges here. So what I'd like to do in the message today is I want to move as quickly as I can through four answers to this question. What think ye of Christ? First of all, let's ask this question. What do people say? You know, the Daily News has that little feature. I think it typically comes out on Saturday. You pick your paper up and you have, you know, three or four pictures on the front of people that they have interviewed with the question of the week or the topic of the week. This week it was with respect to same-sex marriage. And I was pleased at the results that came from those interviews. But nonetheless, they're asking the man on the street. Well, and sometimes it's the lady on the street, of course, too. But what if you were to do this, if you were to ask a random sampling of people, what do you think about Christ? Who is He? What kinds of answers do you think you would get? Well, obviously you'd get a mix of answers, but here's something that you would typically hear. A lot of people, particularly in our day where people are not attending church, the church is not preaching anything, and our society continues to secularize, you'd get a lot of people who would just come up with answers, well, He was a prophet. He was a teacher. He was a good man. And those things sound good, but those are typical types of answers that you might get. I thought I would show you a couple of things here. Past Larry King, here's a Frenchman from the 19th century. I'm sure you're not particularly familiar with this individual, but he carries a little more importance than our unfamiliarity might recognize, because he's recognized as the founder of comparative religion. And the whole idea of his writings, once he rejected Orthodox Christianity, is that all religions are true. All religions are true. I don't know how you can be smart and come up with that conclusion, but you can be smart and come up with that conclusion. I will answer my own question, because you're blind, because you're not born again, and the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. We have a bias towards sin. I hope we all understand that here this morning. But this is an interesting statement. Jesus was the greatest religious genius that ever lived. Here's something else that's interesting, talking about the average man on the street. Here's a 1983 Gallup poll. Americans were asked, "Who do you think Jesus is?" That's pretty close to the question in our text. "What think ye of Christ?" 70% of these people said Jesus was not just another man. Sounds good. 42% said, now, you know, you say, okay, that adds up to 112, but they all had different thoughts there, so some of them chimed in on different points. But 42% said Jesus was God among men. That's good. 27% felt Jesus was only human but divinely called. 9% said Jesus was divine because he embodied the best of humanity. But 81%, nevertheless, despite all of these statistics above, said they were Christians. Well, that's sort of interesting. I would say that the discussion that we're having right now is basically what's going on in the Matthew 16 text. If you think about this for just a moment again, because Jesus went to his disciples and he said, "Who do men say?" He didn't say, initially did not say, "Who do you say?" He said, "What do people think? What are you encountering out there on the street when you're preaching and you're intermingling with people? What are you encountering out there?" They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah." Well, who were they? They were prophets. They were good men. They were teachers. It's the same answer that I gave you at the very beginning. Ask the average man on the street, and you will often come across that statement. "Well, he was a good man. He was a prophet. He was a teacher." My response to that is, teacher, yes. Prophet, yes. But if he is not who he says he is, good man, no. Now, I hope you don't think I'm being irreverent or blasphemous. I'm just telling you the truth. I like the way one person put it. Someone said he is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And that's really true when you consider his claims. When you consider his claims backed up by his works, what he had to say about himself, he either was not telling the truth, in which case he is not a good man. He misled many, many people. Or he would have to be crazy. Because why would you say those things? Why would you anger the Jews? Why would you claim deity? Why would you claim to be the Son of God and stand up to that in the face of the threat of crucifixion if it were not true? And folks, really, this is my point before I leave this, is so many times you bump into people, and I'm not criticizing people. I'm just saying we need to learn how to think critically and biblically. Critically, I don't mean unkind, chopping people down. I mean we need to think analytically, biblically, and accurately and analyze things that people say. Sometimes things people say sound so good. It sounds really charitable on someone's part. Sounds like maybe he's not too far from the kingdom of God to say that Jesus was a good man, but not more. Well, that person's misinformed. Truly misinformed, and perhaps that person just wants to kind of get along with people and doesn't really believe much more than that about Jesus, but that's just simply not true. It won't hold up to the record. You're not really faced with many choices. It's two. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he is not who he says he is, in which case we don't need to be here today. That's what's going on in this text, really. Jesus was asking the disciples about this. And so I would suggest to you this morning that while we are certainly interested in what people think, I hope we understand we don't take our theology from there. And it's an important point, I think, to make, because how often are we influenced by public opinion? Often, I think. Often we're influenced by public opinion. But... and sometimes I think the media has a way of really sort of, beating you over the head with their constant barrage of this is what people say, this is what people say, this is what people say. Folks, let me tell you something. If you spend your time listening to these talking heads, These people are given over to a reprobate mind. Many, many, many of them are. They truly are. We had a day this week. I wasn't going to say all this. We had a day this week, and this really got me exercised. We had a day this week where the editorial page of the Daily News had two, if not three, of the most reprobate editorials that I've seen in a long time. First, you had a woman. She was up at the lead thing, and she was screaming about national health care. Anybody remember reading these? She was talking about the fact that now what's needed is civil disobedience because this is a right. This needs to be the civil rights movement of the 21st century. It's kind of interesting to me how all of these rights have been found in the Constitution that were never there. It's basically just what people want, and then they try to come along and say this is a right. Well, I'll just leave that alone. Then a couple writes in and said, well, you know, we used to be opposed to same-sex marriage, but, boy, you know, we see gay couples at ball games and we see them at other places, and they are, our opinions really changed because these people are seem to be upstanding citizens, and what possible harm could these people be doing? Well, I'm not advocating that we be unkind to people. I'm advocating that we love all people. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying the thinking of these people is just warped because that's not the issue at all. It's not the issue whether these two men or these two women are nice, kind people. That's not the issue at all. The issue is what does God say? Do you have any basis for your values besides just what you see? Besides just what you think? So let's don't get too whacked out if public opinion, when we ask the man on the street about a question, what do you think about Jesus, if that doesn't always yield the answer that we think it should yield? Let's ask a second question. What does religion say? You notice I put religion because I want to get to Christianity after that. But what does religion say? That's actually what's going on in the text that we read in Matthew 22. Because he asks the Pharisees. Now, were the Pharisees friendly to Christ and his teaching? No. Did they accept his claims as being the Son of God? No, which is exactly what he's attempting to deal with there because he asks them an incredible question. He says, what do you think about Messiah? It's translated Christ for us there, but that's just the word Messiah. What do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? And what's at the background, of course, of all of this is that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and they rejected that claim. That's clear enough in their answer because they gave an answer that was only partially true. They said, the Son of David. Is that true? Sure. That's true as far as it goes. That's true as his humanity, and that's an absolute requirement. But Jesus pointed out that their answer was not only inadequate, but inaccurate in that they left out key truth by bringing up Psalm 110 to them and saying, well, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? It's fascinating what he does there because it points to the fact that he is both Son of David or Son of Man and Son of God, and that his claim to being the Son of God is absolutely true. But religion, that's what's going on there. Whereas it was the average man on the street in Matthew 16 and Matthew 22, it's the religionists of the day. And I want to tell you this, if you start looking around, you're going to find out something else, that religion is not always friendly. In fact, many times religion is not friendly to Christian biblical teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in what I'm going to show you next, here's a disclaimer. I'm not trying to be unkind. I keep saying that because I never quite know some visitors here or something. They don't know me well. They don't understand what the nature of this is. Not attempting to put anyone on the spot, not attempting to be unkind, but I am attempting to educate you. And I'm going to tell you the truth because we need to know where we are and what we're dealing with. And these are just examples, but these are well-known ones. Many times in cults and false religions, I already told you, this is where the attack comes. Can we see that? Well, here I'm going to give you two quotations from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which, of course, you know, represents the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's well known that Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Christ, but it's one thing for someone to tell you that. I guess it's something else for you to see certain of their own writings, and these are just examples. You can multiply this. But here's something. The true scriptures translate that our translation. speak of God's Son, the Word, as a God. He is a mighty God, but not the almighty God who is Jehovah. Here's another quotation. In other words, He, that is Christ, was the first and direct creation of Jehovah God. Well, folks, we just need to be aware. We need to be aware that there are many in religion today who do not subscribe to the Bible teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, just as there were in the day of Christ. What does Mormonism teach? I'm not trying to be unkind to the Mormons. These young men often come to the door. They're often very polite, clean cut. Some of you will remember back to a pair that we had a year or two ago that were on their stint here in Huntington, and they actually came to our church services any number of times on Sunday evenings and came over to the gym and played basketball some. They were nice young men. I think they were really searching. But when you get to Mormonism, you just get to an amazingly confusing array of statements concerning their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are quite adept at couching that in language that sounds acceptable and accurate to Bible-believing Christians, when in reality, what they believe is far from that. Now, here's a little summary, and these are not quotations, but these points are taken from their sources, as you can see there. Jesus, the first spirit to be born in heaven, was Jesus.
Yeah.
The next one, Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. Some of you are aware of the fact that they teach this. And we were all born as siblings in heaven to them. Let's look at two more. Jesus' sacrifice was not able to cleanse us from all our sins. That's a problem. And here's the last one. Therefore, we know that both God the Father and the Son are in form and stature perfect men. Let's just go home. Hello? I'm not trying to be unkind, but let's just go home. Each of them possesses a tangible body. Jesus said, God is a spirit. A tangible body of flesh and bones. Well, let's look at another one. Now, we can't be exhaustive with this. I'm trying to give you ones that you come into contact with on a somewhat regular basis. And don't hand out my address. I don't care to be beheaded. But what does Islam teach about Jesus Christ? That's kind of important, because there are lots of folks, and I understand, I think many times what their rationale for it is. Our president immediately preceding our current president, I think maybe was motivated by this, and maybe also just by being a little bit naive. And I think another thing that's true is you will come across many people in lots of different faiths who are not themselves educated in what their religious teachings truly are, and who are nice people. So having said that, though, let me tell you this. This is off one of their own websites answering this question. The question, what does Islam teach about prophets and biblical figures, discusses the general concept of prophets in Islam and the belief of Muslims regarding the prophets mentioned in the Bible. Muslims believe that Jesus Christ was one of those prophets. I told you that's one of the answers you'll get. We believe that he was a human being, not a god, nor the son of God. He was sent by God to us as a messenger to deliver to us the Bible and to guide humanity to the right path. God gave Jesus the ability to perform numerous miracles so that his people would believe him and follow his teachings. These miracles include curing the diseased, giving sight to the blind, and even raising the dead. However, these miracles were performed by the will of God and not by any special ability of Jesus himself, as he was just a human being and a messenger of God. Got a problem. So, the man on the street, we won't get our theology there. Religion will understand that the person of Christ, as I said at the outset of the sermon, is a focal point of the attack. It always will be. Just get used to that. Now let's ask the third question. What does the Bible teach? Because now we're really getting down to the brass tacks, because that's really what makes a difference, right? But before we actually look at some verses, and what I'm going to do with this verse-wise this morning, I hope will interest you. But it might also interest you to know that this controversy isn't new at all. Just as I kind of tried to prepare you, the devil knows where to put the attack, so this is not new. Already in the first century, it was an issue. When you read Colossians, if you've heard teaching on Colossians before, Colossians would have been written in the 60s. Paul was already dealing with Gnosticism, which had aberrant and erroneous views concerning the person of Christ. By the time you get to the 90s, when John wrote Revelation, that was full-blown in many respects. You also had the mystery religions, which had, not to mention the fact that the Romans and the Greeks all had their gods. And what's so interesting about that is, they were all happy enough to add Jesus. Just like the Muslims are, they're happy enough to add Jesus. The rub comes in when you start saying, no, you don't add Jesus as one among many. Because Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He brooks no rivals. He is very man of very man. He is very God of very God. And there are no others. Only Jesus is Lord. Well, now you have a problem. Because people come along and they say, well, you're very narrow. How many people have heard that before? You're very narrow. Yeah, I thought so. Well, that's not any fun when people say that to you, because you like to get along and you like to be reasonable. And you know, that's the American mentality today, that we all have to get along with each other. That's a good thing. But not if you're going to compromise away actual truth. I don't care whether we're talking about biblical truth or whether we're just talking about truth. Truth matters, right? Truth matters, because what you think determines what you're going to do. Truth matters. So we're really interested in this. What does the Bible say? So the church had to settle this, and by the time you got to the late 3rd century and early 4th century, this thing was to the point that the church determined to deal with it once and for all. They, too, were in a context of competing ideas, contradictions, twisting of teachings, and the church needed to take the scripture and say, here's what it says. Which is why you have certain creeds that were written to crystallize those things for people. So you come to the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And at that council, the church dealt once and for all with this issue of the person of Christ. What does the Bible say about the person of Christ? They were responding to, among others, but especially a man by the name of Arius. Some of you have heard that name, Arianism. Arius was flopping around in the late 3rd century and into the early 4th century, and the church responded to his heresy because he did not believe in the deity of Christ. And I would simply say to you, what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about that is not new at all. It's nothing in the world but warmed over Arianism. They can talk about Russell, and they can talk about their new translation of the Bible, but it's not new. It's just warmed over. Well, let's see what... Hello? Yeah, good. There's the Nicene Creed, not the whole thing. This is kind of interesting to me because I grew up in a church where we recited the Apostles' Creed. How many of you with a little different maybe church background or denominational background, you were in a context where you recited a creed every Sunday? Can I see your hand for a moment? Okay, a number of you. Well, I grew up in one that did, and we used the Apostles' Creed. It interests me. Some churches use the Nicene Creed, and the reason they do, my brother's church does, and I was asking him about this one time. I said, why do you use the Nicene Creed as opposed to the Apostles' Creed? He said, because it gives a fuller and even clearer rendition of what the church came up with insofar as the person of Christ in particular. So look at it. Now, I left out the part about God in the beginning. It just says, now we come to Christ. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. I don't know about you, but I get excited. That thing makes my hair stand up on the back of my neck, because that's what I believe. We're going to get right at the end of this message to what that means to believe that. But the question at hand now is, okay, you told us what Orthodox Christianity teaches. Is that supported in the Bible? Well, now we got another 6 months. Because you got all kinds of way to document this teaching from the Bible. You have the exercise of divine attributes. You have titles given to Christ, Lord, God, all this. You have works that he did that demonstrate. I just want to use one, okay? And if you want to write these down, that might be neat. The next time someone comes to your door, the next time someone has a question about this. What if I showed you 7 places in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is called God? 7. I can't hold up 7 fingers with this crazy thing in, but 7. 7 places in the New Testament that Jesus is called God. You might want to write the references down. Here they go. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. We know the Word is a reference to Christ because verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I showed you in a different message, the Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation come along and say the Word was a God. Put in A and decapitalize God. You cannot produce. Listen to what I'm going to say next. It should tell you something that you cannot produce one single conservative translation of the Bible that does that. Except theirs, which is not conservative. It's not theologically accurate. You have to do a... So the question that I have is, why with John 1:1 and why with Hebrews 1:8 do you have to do a hatchet job? That should say something to someone. Let's look at the next one. John 20:28. Thomas comes up with this one. He was the doubter, remember? Till he saw the risen Christ. Then he gives one of the fullest confessions that you find among any of the apostles. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. That's number 2. Number 3, 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, Without controversy, great was the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Is that clear enough for you? Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You check that verse out, study that verse. Any reliable expositor of the Scripture, anyone who understands Greek, and they'll tell you the force of that expression is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't take my word for it. Go study it. Look at the next one. Hebrews 1:8, this is the other one they do a hatchet job on in the New World Translation. But unto the Son, this is God the Father speaking, to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. These aren't two people he's talking about. He's talking about the same person, and the grammar supports that. And finally, 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. See, John was dealing with those Gnostics. This is the true God. And eternal life. How many verses do you need? We're not even talking about verses that use Lord or other titles of deity. 7 verses that call Jesus God. Is that enough for you? And what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible makes very clear what is said in the Nicene Creed or what is said in our doctrinal statement. I believe in the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take the last question because we've got to hurry. So we've seen the man on the street. What do people say? We've talked about what religion often says, and we've talked about what the Bible says. Now we're back to Matthew 22. What do you say? That's what Jesus was concerned about, Matthew 16 rather, when he went to the disciples and he said, What's the man on the street think? They answered. Then he said, What do you think? Because folks, really, you've listened patiently to what I've had to say. But the bottom line in all of this is, what do you say? Because God doesn't deal with us as groups, not in the sense of our eternal destiny, not in the sense of our own life. He deals with us as individuals. What do you say? Peter knocked a home run. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, Jesus had to smile. He had to smile. When he looked at him and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." That had to be heartwarming. And we'll talk about that verse just a little bit before we close. But what do you say? Because here's what I want to say by way of conclusion. You see, what you say about that determines the hereafter. And it also determines the here. See, the point is, we may try to bob and duck and weave and hide, but you cannot elude Jesus Christ. You have to face Him. And you will leave here this morning having made a decision. You say, "I didn't come to make a decision." Sorry. I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but you will leave here making some kind of a decision. I said it matters in the hereafter. Look at this. Romans 10:9. Says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or we might put that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, those last four words get down to real business. Where are you going to spend eternity? And according to the Scripture, if you don't have that belief in your heart and that confession on your lips, you cannot be saved. I didn't say that. You say, "That's narrow, and that's just your old Baptist church at 300 Standing Stone Avenue, Huntington, Pennsylvania." No, that's the Nicene Creed. That's Romans 10:9. That's the Apostle Paul. That's all kinds of places in Scripture. I just gave you one. If you don't have that belief in your heart, and if you are not willing to make that confession, now you may struggle with that some, but if that's not the confession that you have from your soul, there's an issue, there's a problem. Your hereafter is going to depend on what you do with Christ. This question is not academic. Let's look at one more verse or set of... Here's where we started off in the Bible reading that Coach did for us. When you get down to the end of that, and just bear with me a couple more minutes, we'll be done with this, but this is kind of crucial. This kind of brings it to the... This is where it brings us to the cusps of a decision. It says, "God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name," the name, the article is there, "which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth." I don't think we can exclude ourselves from that. Things in earth, things under the earth, things in heaven. Somewhere we fit in that. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you realize that the sovereign of the universe, this Jehovah, that the Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in but exclude Christ from that, this Jehovah has determined that every tongue in heaven, in earth, and under the earth will confess that His Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord. You say, "Well, that's just a term of respect. That's just what a wife might say. That's just what my husband likes me to call him." No, you're not going to dodge out of that. That might sound good, and you might be able to say there are times when Lord is a term that's meant as a polite or deferential term, or a servant might use that to his master. It's true the word is used that way sometimes. Not here. How do I know? Read the end of it again, "that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." And then look at this, because this is the passage from the Old Testament that he's drawing from. He didn't just invent those words. He's drawing from this passage when he says this. Isaiah 45:22-23 say, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." So I have a tough question for you. In Isaiah 45:22-23, who is speaking? The speaker identifies himself. Who does he say he is? I am God, and there is none else. Now that we have that settled, let's look at what else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. No, when he says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has determined that every tongue shall confess that, he is saying that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the Lord of the universe, the God of the Old Testament. And they will do that to the glory of that same God whom we know as God the Father. So it matters in the hereafter what you do with this. But one last thing. It matters in the here. Because if you think about that Matthew 16 for a moment, and I think you probably know this, but I may read a verse or two of this for you. Peter got done with that tremendous confession. I'm sure Jesus smiled. But in the immediate context after that, it says, from that time forth, verse 21, Jesus began to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and so forth and be killed and raised again the third day. But this same Peter who made that confession took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but those that be of men. Beloved, how do we throw stones at Peter when we do the same thing all the time? See, we get saved. We make an open, honest, true, sincere confession of our sins and acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on Calvary's cross for our sins, and we accept Him and we bow the knee. At the time, we don't always understand the full implications of that. None of us, I don't think, did. We may have understood certain things. The Lord may have dealt with us over a period of time about certain things. Those things may have kept us from coming to Christ because we realized what it is to be a Christian and that Jesus is Lord. But you see, the more you know Him and the more you walk with Him, the more He keeps showing you what it really means for Him to be Lord. And when Peter got a glimpse of what it meant in this case for Jesus to be Lord, that his whole idea of Jesus going and installing Himself in Jerusalem as the king, tossing out the Romans and establishing the kingdom of the Old Testament, was not quite in his plan at that point, that he was going to suffer and die on the cross of Calvary, he grabbed him and rebuked him and said, no, 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 no. And you know, I have found that that's the human heart. That's my heart. It's your heart. But he is Lord. And you really can't say, well, I just got him as Savior. I didn't get him as Lord. You know, you don't divide him in half. He only comes one way. If you know him today as personal Savior, then he is Lord, and he's going to keep working in your life, and he's going to keep working in my life until we acknowledge that step by step, issue by issue, problem by problem. That's what he's doing in the lives of his people, sanctifying us, making us more like himself. And you know what? To the extent that you resist that, you can't be a very happy camper, so it matters in the here, if you're a Christian. And Jesus said in Luke 6:46 to the disciples, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Let's close with a little piece of poetry. Ye call me Master, and obey me not. Let's change it to we. We call him Master and obey him not. We call him Light and see him not. We call him the way and follow him not. We call him Life and desire him not. We call him Wise and acknowledge him not. We call him Fair and love him not. We call him Rich and ask him not. We call him Eternal and seek him not. We call him Gracious and trust him not. We call him Noble and serve him not. Call him Mighty and honor him not. Call him Just and fear him not. And if he condemns us for that, how will we blame him? Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So while you're feeling a little tension right now, perhaps, if there's some issue where you've never bowed the knee, it's because that's exactly what he's doing. You can be confident of that. You can be confident that he's going to perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you to do something here today. If you're here today and you've never made a saving confession of Jesus Christ, you know you are going to face him. So if you leave today and you don't do that, well, you've made another decision. You are going to face him one day. Could I ask you, could I beg you, could I plead with you to do that today? To open your heart to him. Let him come in. Let him save you. This is the God of the universe. And if you open your heart to him, he'll cleanse away every sin you ever thought you had and all the ones that you don't know and are yet to commit. And he'll give you a home in heaven. But he will take up residence in your heart and life. And if you're here as his child today and you know God's kind of tugging with you about something, there's some issue in your life, I have no clue, but I just know that's how it works because it works that way in my life, I want to invite you today, I want to ask you today, I want to encourage you today. Talk to him. Yield to him. Open your heart to him. Ask him to forgive you for those places you've resisted him. Acknowledge him for who he is. And let him make the perfect decisions in your life with which God will be glorified and you will never, in the end, be disappointed. Father, as we bow our heads and close our eyes, somehow what we need is not anything human beings can do. Because the Bible says no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So what we need right now is for the Spirit of God to convincingly woo us to that understanding and to a place of submission to that truth, because academic exercise just hardens, but the working of your Spirit in our hearts to warm us to the truth of Jesus. What a thing it is to contemplate that the Lord of glory left his throne in heaven, Jesus, Jehovah, took upon himself sinful flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. They spit upon him, they mocked him, they pulled his beard, they lashed his back, they nailed his hands and feet to a cross. And you did that because you want to redeem people here today. And you have redeemed people that are here today. And you want to redeem people tomorrow and the next day through our witness. So I pray that you'll do your work even now. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment we're going to turn to page 390, not yet. It says, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." I'm going to ask before we sing, if the piano just play that quietly. All to Jesus I surrender.